Father, we come before you and would ask that you would help us to change our desires. We live in a fallen world where the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life drive us. And for us to come to a point to where we desire you more than things, when we desire you and your relationship more than the relationship of others, when we come to that point, our lives change radically. And that's what we desire. And may you start right now, right here, with this message in my heart and each of us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that slide up there, I asked the question, why is it that we seem to favor the underdog? Have you ever noticed that? It's a proven fact that we generally favor the underdog. A study was taken, and these individuals were told about these two basketball teams. They were fictional basketball teams, but as you read about the fictional basketball teams, it showed that this one would be the favorite and this one would probably lose. And those people who read about those two fictional basketball teams, over 80% favored the underdog to win. But then they were told that the one that was expected to win had lost the first three of a 7-game series. And so the favored team was now the underdog team because they had lost 3 out of the 7, and if they lost one more, they would be out. And more than half of those surveyed switched which team they favored. If that wasn't so true with us, they would quit making movies. Do you realize it's the movies that draw us in to where we fall in love with the underdog? You older ones, how about Rocky Balboa? If you've seen those movies, Rocky is the underdog, and there's just no way that he can win, but the movie sucks us in, and we want him to win. Some of you that are familiar with William Wallace and Braveheart, where Scotland goes against an undefeatable army to fight for its freedom, and you're drawn in there. If you've watched Lord of the Rings, then you know about Frodo. And he is the underdog, and yet he is the one that has to be the one to deliver that good can overcome evil. Now, if I've lost all of you, you can remember the one on the screen, can't you? How David is the underdog when he fights Goliath. If you would have been an eternal being, if you could have been an eternal being and watching, not knowing about God, not knowing the Bible, not knowing the outcome, but if you were an eternal being and you were just kind of standing back and watching things unfold, you'd be rooting for God. Because if you read your Bible and you don't know the whole story, you can't help but think he is the underdog. Let me explain. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man and everything that exists. And so at that point, you're saying, wow, this is something. But then you watch the serpent come in and destroy everything that God created, and now you're just let down. Because this powerful God seems to have just been defeated by this serpent and man's will to turn away. And then you watch life on planet Earth, and mankind gets evil and wicked, and it comes to the point where every thought of their imagination is evil, and God seems to be helpless, and so he comes and he just destroys everybody with a flood. And so you say, okay, he's under control again. But right after the flood, Noah, this great man of faith and who found grace in the eyes of God, comes off the ark, and it seems the first thing he does is he gets drunk. And from there, his offspring becomes wicked again and really isn't interested in serving God and glorifying God. They want to make a name for themselves, and they gather together, and they're going to build this big tower. And so God comes down, and he sees what's happening, and he brings judgment again, and he changes their languages and scatters them across the earth. And then from there, he reaches down, and he grabs one man from out of all the paganism. His name is Abram, and he says, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and from you, I am going to bring a seed of people that will conquer and rule, and I will be glorified. And you read the whole Old Testament, and you just scratch your head and say, it ain't working. I mean, it's just the roller coaster thing, where God's people serve him for a while and then they don't, and God brings judgment and they serve him for a while and then they don't, and God brings judgment, and you follow the whole Old Testament, and it doesn't look like God is doing very well at bringing across his plan. And then when you read the last book of the Old Testament, you find God speaking to his people, and God says, I have loved you. And his people said, oh really? I'm sorry. I must have been taking a nap when you did that. Because as I evaluate life, I don't see your love. All I see is trials and tribulation and hardship and difficulty and pain. And then there's 400 years of silence. And so we leave the Old Testament with what appears to be a defeated God. Nothing is working out. And then we come into the New Testament, and there's the birth of a Savior, and the angels rejoice, and men rejoice. And at the age of 30, he goes into the ministry, and within 3 years, the world is crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And within 24 hours, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the Savior that came into the world is now dead. But then on the third day, he rises from the dead, and our spirit is uplifted again. God is on a roll, and he makes these promises that he's going to go away and prepare a place for us. But while he's away, we're here on this earth. We're to be light in the midst of the darkness. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And 60 years pass, and he's still not back. The church has fallen apart. All the apostles have been killed, martyred for their faith. And the only one left is John, and he's on an island where he has been exiled because of his faith. False doctrine has crept into the church. And so we read the Bible, and we get to the last book, and it doesn't appear that God is winning at all. But then you read the last book, and this is where John is. If you remember, when we came into the book of Revelation, we were trying to paint a picture of where John was spiritually. And John is discouraged. He'd have to be after all that has happened. And so Jesus Christ appears to him. And if you remember, this is the way that Jesus identifies himself. He says, John, I am he who is, who was, and is to come. And what John needed to understand, that at this particular point, Jesus still is. He is in control, even though it doesn't appear like that at all. And then we read through the book of Revelation, and it's beginning to unfold. And when we get to chapter 16, it's about to come to an end. So, take your Bibles. Go with me to Revelation chapter 15. You didn't hear it, but the bell just rang. We're on the 12th round. Revelation 15. Short chapter, but kind of lays the groundwork of what's going to happen from this point forward. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels, having the seven last plagues, For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark, and over the name, a number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in purple, in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from the power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What we find in this chapter is twofold. One, we see that for those who have found the rebirth in Christ, there is rejoicing. But for those who have not, there's retribution. And can I remind you, as we've gone through this book, everything that we have read thus far, the point was not God's judgment. The point that's been trying to be made throughout this book, all the trumpets and all the seals and everything that has happened, God has brought upon sinful man with the hopes that they will repent. That's the whole point of everything up to this point, is that sinful man would realize that one day they have to stand before this holy God. But when you get to chapter 15, if they hadn't been reborn, it was too late. But let's look at the rejoicing first. You notice in verse 15, let me go one more slide ahead. We hear the sound of worship in verse 2. And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing in the sea, having harps of God, and they sing a new song. There's worship in heaven. If you remember, as we got into this book, the saints of God were asking the question, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment upon this land? But now they're in heaven and they're singing. Satan and the beast and the Antichrist and all that are making war upon the saints on earth think they're winning. But I like the way one author said, all Satan is doing is running the shuttle from earth to heaven. He is on a rampage and he is destroying mankind and he is losing. I want to give you a couple of quotes. Leon Morris said, In the early church, the day of man's martyrdom, guess what it was called? Victory. In the early church, when they understood that choosing Christ may mean death, that when they were put to death, it was victory. Barclay agrees by saying, the real victory is not to live in safety and to evade trouble and cautiously and prudently to preserve life. Isn't that what we think in America? Isn't that where we think happiness is found? Happiness is found in this finding safety and evade trouble and cautiously and prudently to preserve our lives. No, he says the real victory is to face the worst that evil can do and if need be, be faithful unto death. Ray Stedman, he's the one that mentioned the shuttle. He said, the Antichrist thinks he is getting rid of the enemies down here, but what he is really doing is running a shuttle service to heaven. He is but an elevator boy in God's service, taking loads of saints up to glory. Kind of like that. Leon Tucker says, they, talking about these that are singing now, they were tribulation days nonconformists and refused to come under the power of the beast or to worship his image. They kept company with Daniel and the Hebrew children. He says, see them stand? They stand now because they stood down there. So in chapter 15, we see these individuals who are singing now. But they're singing because they stood so strong on planet Earth. Can you sing? I'm not asking you if you sang the songs this morning, but you see, when life is tough, it's hard to sing. When life is tough, it's hard to sing. But the reason it's hard to sing is because we don't believe that God is really in control. Because somehow we believe that if God was in control, life would not be dishing out like it is for me. Well, these tribulation saints found it pretty difficult. But they're singing now. One day, it will be worth it all. And I know some of you, as you walked through those doors this morning, you were coming in with a heavy burden. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There is suffering. There is pain. There is disease. There is death. And we forget to sing because he is in control. And these tribulation saints are no longer asking, how long, oh Lord? It's time. It's time. Talking about the songs that they sing, John MacArthur says, like the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb expressed the themes of God's faithfulness, deliverance of his people, and the judgment of his enemies. The words of the song recorded here do not match exactly either the song of Moses in Exodus 15 or the song of the Lamb in chapter 5 of Revelation, but the themes and many of the key terms are similar. John Phillips, I like the way he put it. He said, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb was sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was sung of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is sung in triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song of Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. There's going to be rejoicing in heaven one day. And so in verse 4, we read this. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. But at this particular point, the whole world has not repented of their sins. In a sense, they're still asking this question, how in the world could anybody that's left on planet Earth that has not turned to Christ, how in the world can they avoid such things? But they have. Because man is just bent on going his own way and doing his own thing. And because of that, the rest of the chapter plays out. And next week, we'll be dealing with the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about that, do we? Because the God that we have imagined in our minds is such a loving God, such a gracious God, such a caring God, such a merciful God, such a patient God, that he would never, ever, ever bring judgment on anybody. But we're forgetting, he is a holy God, and he cannot tolerate sin, any sin. And he hates sin so badly that the only way that man could have ever been delivered is if God himself would become a man and die in our place that we could be forgiven. But then there are those who have just rejected the only plan that God has made to save sinners. And so God's wrath is real. Something this country doesn't really know anything about. But one day, all will understand about the wrath of God. Would you read those verses with me again? In verse 5, it said, "After these things I looked, and behold, in the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having seven plagues." Those plagues could be called wounds, blows. It's the 12th round of this boxing match. And God is about ready to come out into that ring and dump his full wrath on the mankind that has not yet bent a knee. And so he's entering into this ring on this last round, and he's going to give seven blows, seven wounds, or seven plagues. Verse 7 says, "And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Do you sense this righteous anger that God has been holding back through all of creation? If I would have been God, and I would have created Adam and Eve, and if I would have placed them in a perfect garden, and they would have sinned against me, I would have just, boom, right then, right there. But God didn't do that, did he? He held back. And he said, "I'm going to do a work amongst this sinful mankind. And I am going to preserve for me a remnant out of all that exist." And so from Genesis all the way up to the book of Revelation, God has been patient. God has been kind. God has been gracious. God has been forgiving. God has been doing all that he can do to try to reach sinful man, to open up his eyes. But now it's too late. The boxing gloves are on, and this is the last round. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to leave this life and fall into the hands of a living God who's going to look at us and judge us by our own merit and condemn us. And that's why Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary, that you and I would not have to fall into the hands of a living God about ready to bring wrath upon me for what I deserve. John MacArthur said, "The scene described in this chapter establishes the background for the final definitive judgments poured out in chapter 16. So this is just an introduction to what we're going to read in chapter 16 as we look at the seven last blows, wounds, or plagues. John MacArthur goes on. "Once the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus because of what he did for sinners, in the future, the wrath will be poured out on sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ," or would we say what they did not do with Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Can we pause for a moment? When you walked through those doors this morning and came into this building, you either came into this building with Christ or without him. You either came through these doors with Christ or without him. And the very fact that you walk through those doors shows God's grace and his mercy and his patience and his love. Because if God would have given you or given me what we deserve, none of us would be here. But the very fact that we walk through those doors is proof that he cares about us. He desires a relationship with us. But folks, one day we're going to die. And when we die, we're going to stand before this God. Some people say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, this is found in the New Testament. It's the same God. And he's going to look at us. And if he sees Christ, he will smile because our sins have been forgiven. The condemnation has been removed, and we are his children. But if we stand there without Christ, my sin condemns me. You say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Compared to other people, that is true. But compared to the righteousness that this book demands, not so. Not so. So I ask you, did you come into the doors with Christ? If not, then why not right now, today, change that? For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, who went to the cross of Calvary and died in your place, that your sins could be forgiven, that you could have eternal life. God takes no joy in pouring out his wrath on mankind. But he has to judge sin. And it has to change. I have to change my outlook towards him and receive the forgiveness that he has given that I might be able to live. So it's my move. It's your move. God is just waiting for us to come to that point. Would you go with me to 2 Peter in closing? Just back up a couple of books, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9. This is what we read. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. See, when you come to the book of Revelation, people are asking, where is this Jesus? You know, he said he was going to return, but things continue as they always have. The church has fallen apart. And Peter is just saying, listen, don't you think that God has somehow changed his mind here? The only reason that he hasn't brought judgment on this world is because he is patient. And the reason he is patient is he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying the same thing I just said. The only reason that we were able to walk through those doors is because God is patient with us. And he's not willing that I should perish or that you should perish. And the only reason that anyone would ever go to hell is because of our sinfulness and our stubbornness and our unwillingness to surrender to his plan of salvation. So it's our move. Hebrews says today, if you feel that tugging of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life, saying you better surrender. Give yourself to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, if you feel that, don't harden yourself as they did in the wilderness. because you harden yourself, and the time will come when the Holy Spirit will no longer be able to prick your heart. And the only thing that lasts is God to put on his boxing glove for the last blow. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed. I don't like reading chapters like this. I don't like preaching chapters like this. And the last thing I want you to think and walk out of this building saying, well, the preacher, he's sure trying to scare us into heaven. No, I'm not. I'm just reading what's here. God is the one that wrote this. He's the one that's going to see this stuff play out. He's not trying to scare you. He's trying to warn us. He's just trying to warn us because he's been so patient, so kind, so gracious, so forgiving, so loving, so merciful. How could we not respond and surrender our lives to him? Father, I would ask that you would take your words as you have promised, that your word will never return to you void, but it will accomplish what you purpose. And I would pray that your purpose this morning would be to take any individual here that's still sitting on the fence, who has yet to surrender their lives to you, that today would be the day that they would not harden their hearts, but they would find the forgiveness that you're able to give, to wash the sin away, to remove all the condemnation, and to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, that we would be found acceptable in your sight. Something that is impossible for us to do, but what Christ did for us. And Lord, I would pray there be anyone here that has not yet made that decision to have the desires of their heart changed from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, to where they love you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Today would be the day. And Lord, I would be glad to talk with anyone who has questions. But I close this prayer with personal gratitude that you have been loving, caring, gracious, merciful, and forgiving to me, as well as to all that are here this morning. May we not take that for granted, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.